Father, we just thank you for this place that we can freely assemble. We thank you, Lord, that even at times that we feel that our souls are not hungry, that somehow when we come in expectation of you feeding us through your word, that we experience a contentment that comes with it. Lord, we're not here in vain. We thank you for your word that's living and powerful, that saved us. Lord, and that same grace by which we were saved and through, Lord, accompanied with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the grace that we appeal to you for to live the rest of our lives. We just pray for this time, Lord, that you'll open our ears and give us understanding that we may leave this place different than we came. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be reading out of 2 Peter. Excuse me, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 through 22. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Thanks. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are some here tonight who are no doubt struggling with some kind of fear. Probably most. And you command us over and over again in your word not to do that, not to fear things. And we find it difficult, Lord, a difficult command to obey. It's not a switch we can just flip. And so when we come across a passage like this that instructs us how to do it, we are eager to learn from your word. So I pray that this time would not pass without that happening. I ask, Lord, that that whatever thing might interfere in each one of us gaining the truth that we need to gain from this tonight would be held at bay so that we might be fed by your holy word. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were to pick out the top 10 most unhelpful pieces of advice of all time, I think maybe the number one slot, at least for me on my list, would be you should have been more careful. Didn't you just love that one when you were growing up? Your parents, you know, you made some costly mistake. Now you're in pain. You're suffering some consequence. Some possession has been ruined. And then your mom comes along and says, well, you should have been more careful. Oh, thanks, Mom. That is just so helpful. You know, that just solves everything. How could I have ever figured that out on my own? Another one that might be on the list of some things that are not so helpful is don't worry or don't be afraid. How many times have you been scared to death about something and someone comes along and says, oh, don't be afraid, and you're like, oh, well, that solves the problem. All my fear is just melted away now that you've said don't be afraid. It takes a lot more than just someone saying that to you to actually overcome the fear, doesn't it? But it's important that we figure out what does overcome fear, because the wrong kind of fear can ruin your life and, worse than that, dishonor Christ. So we return today to our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. It's been on hold for a couple of weeks over Christmas time. And if you can think back to our last study in verses 8 to 12, you'll remember that Peter is calling us to repay people with blessing who abuse us. Somebody abuses you, you repay them with blessing. And he's been talking about how we are to have a godly response to abuse. In fact, he's been talking about that ever since midway through chapter 2. And so it's no surprise that Peter would at some point take a moment and talk to us about the topic of fear. Obviously, if we don't overcome fear, everything that we've been learning ever since halfway through chapter 2 is going to be out the window. We've got to get a grip on fear. So let's take a look at what Peter teaches here. He's going to give us three principles for dealing with the problem of abuse and mistreatment. He starts with some preventive medicine, verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do what is good? Most of the time, you won't even get persecution. If you just do what's right, usually people won't persecute you. In most cultures, at most times, most people, doing good will win admiration from most. The threat of persecution is always smoldering out there, but when we live lives that are eager to do what is good, that has a tendency to douse the fires of persecution and cause people to actually have favorable attitude towards us, most people. When we do what is wrong, the world will react to that. They will be harder on us for wrongdoing than they are for most people. They'll be harder on us. In fact, very often, they'll respond to our wrongdoing by persecuting us even for our right doing. For example, suppose an unbeliever at work knows you, sees your righteous life, knows you're a Christian, he sees you doing what's right, and he doesn't really persecute you for it, he leaves you alone, but he does take notice. And it kind of bugs him because it makes him feel guilty, it exposes his evil, his sin, it irritates him. But he doesn't dare mistreat you because that would make him look bad, and because you're such a good person, and so he just leaves you alone. But then the day comes when he sees you doing something hypocritical. Now he's all over your case, right? Now he's down on you, makes fun of you, ridicules you, even for your righteousness, your good things that you do, but it all started because of some area of hypocrisy that he saw. That happens, right? If they never saw the hypocrisy, then in most cases, the people would not persecute you for doing what is good. That's the purpose of the point of verse 13. Especially if you're eager to do what's good. That word translated eager is zelotes. We get our word zealous from it. Passionate for doing what's good. On fire, fervent, enthusiastic for doing what's right. And it's not just that they don't see you doing anything bad, it's that there's a very obvious emotional passion inside you for doing what's good, doing what's right. That's what Peter's talking about. I mean, some of us have a real obvious emotional aversion against to evil, passion against evil, right? people hear us railing all the time about evil, people doing evil things, especially other people doing evil things. We're really against other people's evil. We're constantly criticizing politicians and preachers and criminals and celebrities and whoever's doing evil things. Lots of complaints out of our mouths about evil, but this goes beyond that. This is a positive thing, a passion for good, a passion for, and not just a passion for good as an abstraction, but a passion for me doing good things. You get worked up emotionally about your desire to perform righteous actions. That's the life that most people in the world won't persecute. You do that, and you'll do it. It's preventive. You won't get the persecution most of the time. However, Peter is quick to acknowledge that most does not mean all. So verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. See, verse 13 is in the form of a proverb, not an absolute law. A proverb is an observation of the way that life normally tends to go. Most people, most of the time, will not persecute you if you're zealous to do what's good, but some people still will. They'll go against the norm. There are some people who will behave abnormally. In fact, Peter's main purpose of writing this letter is to prepare his readers for those exceptions when persecution actually does happen, persecution for righteousness' sake. And when that happens, Peter says, you're still blessed. You're still blessed. And not just if it's persecution, you're blessed if you suffer for doing what's right in any way. And there are other ways that you suffer for doing what's right besides just persecution, right? Now, for example, a Christian salesman might be unable to compete with the other salesman because he refuses to use the same dishonest tactics that they use. That's suffering for righteousness. Or you might have a humble servant's heart and people take advantage of you and use you. That would be suffering for righteousness. Or you might give someone the benefit of the doubt and trust something to them and then they let you down. That's suffering for righteousness. There's a lot of ways to suffer for doing what's right. And every one of them, if you do it, you're blessed. You suffer for doing what's right every time you resist a temptation, right? I mean, when Jesus resisted the temptation to turn the stones into bread, he suffered hunger as a result. When we choose what's right over some sin, every time we lose whatever temporal pleasure or benefit would have come from that sin that we resisted. So there's a lot of different ways to suffer for doing what's right. Peter says, if you do that, you're blessed. So if that's true, if we are especially blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness, does that mean we should seek persecution? There are some people who do that. They actually make persecution more likely by the way that they behave. They kind of think of it as a badge of honor, and they want it to happen. And so it's almost like they're egging on the people in the world to persecute them. They take pride in that. And so they'll do subtle little things to make unbelievers kind of more irritated than necessary. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. What verse 13 is teaching us is that we should avoid unnecessary persecution. Isn't that the point of verse 13? Avoid it. As much as possible, live your life in such a way that it'll be pleasing to the world. Now, of course, we must never compromise righteousness in any way, but there are some things that you can do that will make you a pleasing, pleasant person to the world that are perfectly acceptable within Christian morality and that are not compromised. So if you can avoid irritating the world without compromise, do it. Do it. Live at peace with the world. That will make them less likely to persecute you. That's a good thing. And that's the first principle that Peter gives us in dealing with mistreatment, persecution. Just throw cold water on the fires of persecution by your good behavior. But what happens when you hit the exception and they go ahead and persecute you anyway? Well, that's verse 14. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. It's a beatitude, right? You just move the word blessed at the beginning of the sentence, and it sounds like something right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness, right? The word blessed means to have reason to celebrate. That's what that word means. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're happy. It means you have reason to be happy. And there's a difference. Sometimes you can have a reason to be happy and not actually be happy if you don't understand it. For example, if you got a letter in the mail and it's the letter is informing you that you just inherited your rich uncle's entire estate, but you're trying to read it and it's a bunch of legalese and you can't make heads or tails out of it. You don't know what it says. So you're not happy because you don't know what it says, but you are blessed because you have reason to celebrate if you just knew about it. That's what blessed means. So in what way are we blessed when we suffer for doing what's right? Well, Peter just got done explaining that in verses 9 to 12. If you can think back, verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. There it is. So what kind of blessing? Verse 10, life and good days. Remember? For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the blessing, the reason you're blessed if you suffer for righteousness is you receive life and good days and God turning his eyes and ears toward you and his face, and he's attentive to your prayers. So Peter is calling us here to blessing upon blessing. If you do what is right, you get blessed. If you suffer for that, you get blessed even more. If you respond in a humble, loving, godly way to that suffering, you get blessed even more. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Now, what's the one thing that can stand in the way of us getting all that blessing? What's the one thing that can stop the whole process in its tracks? Fear. Sometimes the path of righteousness leads through the freezing cold river of suffering. You're walking down the path right where God wants you to go. You come to that river, and when you think about passing through the icy cold waters of that river, it can stop you in your tracks, right? Fear can completely derail the Christian life. Fear of suffering. But on the other hand, not all fear is bad. Peter has said several times that we are to fear God. He said that over and over in this book. The good kind of fear is absolutely essential for living the Christian life. The bad kind of fear can absolutely destroy you. So it's critical that we get a handle on this issue of fear and understand what it is and what the good kind is, what the bad kind is. So let's think about fear for a minute. What exactly is fear? And why does it exist? What's the purpose of it? Well, fear is an emotional pain that you feel when you see some form of unhappiness coming your way. That's fear. Something is likely to happen, and it looks like it's going to result in unhappiness, and knowing that causes a certain kind of emotional pain inside you that results in an impulse to try to avoid that threat. That's fear. That's what fear is. Now, why did God give us that emotion? He didn't have to create fear. Why did he create it? Well, to protect us, right? It's a dangerous world. We need fear. If you've ever been around little children, you know that this fear is critical. A lack of proper fear can be deadly. A baby who lacks adequate fear will just crawl right up to a ledge and have no sense at all that going over that ledge will cause him some unhappiness, right? Baby doesn't understand it. And as a result, you got to watch him around ledges and until he finally learns to be afraid of them. Now, if he has some kind of developmental problem and he never does learn that, then he's going to have a rough life, probably a short life. Everyone in this room has a well-developed fear of hard collisions with the ground, right? You've learned that. And if something happened in your brain and that stopped functioning, you didn't have that fear anymore, you probably wouldn't live long. Fear is a gift from God in a dangerous world. It protects us. That's the purpose of fear, protect us from threats. But fear can also be our worst enemy. It can keep you from doing things that will bring great rewards. A child who's too afraid to try new things can miss out on some of the greatest joys of childhood. Same thing goes for an adult, for that matter. Being too afraid of rejection can cost a person a great career or a lifetime of happiness with a certain person, maybe being married or whatever, because he was too afraid of being rejected, and so he didn't even try. Fear would be a simple thing to deal with and understand if there were only one threat that hit us at a time. But that's not how it is it? We always have conflicting threats. And your behavior, and this is important, your behavior is determined by which of those threats you fear the most. You're afraid of asking the teacher a dumb-sounding question, so because you think you'll look dumb in front of everybody, but you're also afraid of getting a bad grade on the test because you didn't ask the question, what will you do? Well, it depends on which of those two threats you fear the most, right? Whichever one you fear the most is the one that you'll avoid, even if that means suffering the other one. The factor that will determine whether fear is a good thing in your life or a harmful thing in your life is which of your fears governs the other fears. Which is the greatest? Whatever is your greatest fear, that's your governing fear. That's your controlling fear. That's the fear that controls all the other fears. A woman might be afraid of being physically harmed, but that's not her controlling fear. Maybe her controlling fear, her highest fear, is the fear of being alone. And a woman like that might stay with an abusive boyfriend who breaks her bones, puts her in the hospital, actually threatens her life, but she won't leave. Why? Is it because she's not afraid of being beaten up? No, she's afraid of that, but losing him and being alone is a greater fear, and that becomes the controlling fear that governs the others. You see that? Very often when Scripture speaks of fear and it tells you don't fear this, don't fear that, it's speaking of controlling, governing fears. Don't let those things be the controlling fear in your life. And that's the case here. When Peter says, do not fear what they fear, he's not saying that it's a sin to be afraid of anything in the world. You know, it's like a sin if you have a near miss on the highway and you find yourself trembling or your heart is pounding. He's not saying it's a sin if you see a mugger in a dark alley and you turn and run for your life. That's okay. It's all right to fear those things. What's wrong, what's forbidden, is to have those things as the controlling fear in your life, the governing fear. So what kinds of things does Scripture specify that the world holds as their governing fears that we are forbidden to have as our governing fears? Well, just kind of paging through the Scripture, you can find some. One of them is ridicule. Isaiah 51:7, do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. I mean, that's a very natural fear, right? We're afraid to be embarrassed. We're afraid to be looked down on, made fun of. But if that rises to the point of being a controlling fear so that it governs the way you act, then that's forbidden for the Christian. Another one is fear of suffering. Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. That can't be the controlling fear in our life. We're not to have fear of suffering as our controlling fear. Even death, we're not to fear that. Luke 12:4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. In Hebrews 2:15, unbelievers are described as those people who are held in slavery by their fear of death. That's a non-Christian who's afraid of death. Another forbidden fear is the fear of false prophets. Deuteronomy 18:22. God says if a prophet doesn't have 100% accuracy in his prophecies about the future, don't be afraid of anything he says. He's a false prophet. Don't fear him. So, for example, suppose somebody, say, predicted the end of the world on a particular date, and it doesn't happen. Don't ever listen to that prophet again. False prophet. Don't ever listen to them again. Don't be afraid of what they say. There's even a kind of fear that God, fear of God that is forbidden. There's a bad way to fear God. When God appeared on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and the people were so terrified that they said to Moses, tell God not to speak to us anymore. That was a bad kind of fear. And in Exodus 20:20, Moses told them, don't have that kind of fear. Don't be afraid that way. Any fear of God that makes you move away from him, makes you less eager to approach him, that's a bad fear. That's forbidden. That's no good. Another common controlling fear in the world is fear of the future. We get in trouble. We don't know how God is going to provide for us. We can't see a way out of this hole, and so we assume he won't provide for us. And in Matthew 6:25, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? He says, your Father will take care of you. We are not to fear lack of provision. And when we do get provision, we do have what we need, we are not to fear losing it. Fear of loss, I think, is probably one of the most common of all the controlling fears in this world, isn't it? People are afraid of losing what they have. They're afraid of losing their house or their savings or their spouse or their kids or their job. And that controls their life. That governs their life. Fear of loss. The heroes of the faith in Hebrews 10:34, They didn't care about the confiscation of their property. When Jesus told the rich young ruler, though, to give away all of his possessions and follow him, he refused to do it because he feared life without money. Life without money, that was a governing fear in his life. And that's always, he feared that more than he feared disobeying Jesus Christ. And that's always what happens when we have a worldly fear as our governing fear. It always results in unfaithfulness to God. That's the issue, see? That's the heart of the issue. Having any earthly fear as our controlling fear in our life will inevitably cause us to be unfaithful to God, because we will fear that thing more than we'll fear disobeying God. So it's going to lead to disobedience at some point. Isaiah 57:11, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me, God says. See, if Satan knows you have a controlling fear in your life of some earthly thing, he'll use that to get you to be unfaithful to God. It doesn't take the enemy long to figure that out. Your allegiance is always tied to your fear. Look at the very next thing Peter says in verse 14. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But instead of that, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. See, the opposite of fearing men is honoring Christ as Lord. Can you see how those two things are opposite? When something in this world is your controlling fear, Christ is not Lord in your life. That thing is. That thing you're afraid of. That's why God is just as jealous in Scripture for our fear as he is for our love. Just as our love and our worship belong to God alone, our fear belongs to God alone. We have no right to fear anything else or anyone else as our controlling fear. No right. Isaiah 51:12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men, who are but grass and you forget your maker? You have no right to do that. The controlling fear in our lives that governs all of our fears must be the fear of God. It belongs to him alone. You know, just like when you're married, your physical affection belongs to your spouse alone. You have no right to give it to anybody else. It belongs to your spouse alone. Your fear belongs to God alone. And you have no right to give it to anybody else. You must fear God alone. You hear that, it's like, wait a second. I thought God was our refuge and our Savior and our Deliverer and all that. Why would I be afraid of my refuge? Isn't that a little strange to be afraid of your refuge? No, it's not strange. The reason you should be afraid of God is precisely because he's your refuge. Look again. That's his argument in Isaiah 51:12. Look at that verse again. I am he who comforts you. So who are you that you fear mortal men? God is saying we must fear him alone and not men, because he's the one that comforts us. Whatever you believe to be your greatest source of comfort and refuge, that will be also your controlling fear. Let me see if I can illustrate why that is. Imagine you're a second grader, and in your neighborhood there is a group of fourth graders who are just really tough and mean and everything, and they come to you one day and say, join our gang, and we will protect you. We'll keep you safe. You join us, we'll make sure nothing, no one ever hurts you, nobody ever bothers you. If you don't join us, though, we will make you sorry you were ever born. And you're terrified, okay? You're terrified. Now, suppose your father hears about it. He's got a perspective that you don't have. He knows it would be a piece of cake for him to protect you from those other boys, and he knows their parents, and he can take care of that, no problem at all. And so your dad tells you, son, I don't want you hanging around those kids. I don't want you to join. You better not join that gang. If you disobey me, you are in a world of trouble. Do you understand me? Okay? That's what dad says. And don't worry about their threats. I'll protect you from them. So both the gang and the father have claimed to be a safe refuge of protection, right? Both said, I'll protect you. And both have threatened harm if you go the other way. So here's the question. Which one are you going to pick? The one that you fear the most, or the one that you find as the greatest refuge? Which will you pick? Can you see? Yeah, there you go. It's a trick question, right? The way that I framed that question is it presents a false dilemma. It's the one that you fear the most is your greatest refuge. They're one and the same. The one that you fear the most is the strongest one. That makes him also the best refuge. The one that can protect you from the other one's threats. In this case, it makes more sense to pick your father, because he's powerful enough to protect you from the wrath of the gang, but the gang is not powerful enough to protect you from the wrath of your father. Whoever's most powerful is both your safest refuge if he's on your side and your greatest threat if he's not on your side. So your greatest refuge, greatest safety, and greatest fear are one and the same. If there's going to be a head-on collision between a tank and a Geo Metro, which vehicle would you rather be in, the one you fear the most or the one that you feel safest in? Again, same thing. They're one and the same. You fear getting run over by the tank, and the tank is where you feel the greatest safety. That's the one you pick. And that's exactly the same argument that Scripture makes for why we should fear God. We should fear God because He can do us the most good, and so alienating ourselves from Him is the greatest loss. And we should not fear false gods. We should not fear idols because they can't do us any good or any harm. Jeremiah 10:5, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried around because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. But since God is the one who can do ultimate harm and ultimate good, drawing near to Him should be both our greatest desire and displeasing Him our highest, most controlling fear. You see that? That's why Isaiah 51:12 says, I am the one who comforts you, so why do you fear others? Why not fear me? Isaiah and Psalm 130 verse 4 says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Have you ever noticed that? With you there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared. There's no tension between God's loveliness and His fearsomeness. It's not a paradox because the more wonderful He is, the more fearful a thing it is to leave Him. And so you have all these verses that marry fear of God and delight in God in the same verse, like Psalm 2, verse 10. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and rejoicing at the same time. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. There's fear. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. There's refuge. Now, remember back, what is the purpose of fear? Protection, right? Protect you from harm. And the greatest harm is to distance yourself from God in any way. So the highest and greatest purpose of fear, the holiest purpose of fear, is to motivate you to avoid anything that would provoke God's displeasure. With God alone, there is forgiveness. So let your heart be terrified of doing anything that would distance you from Him, from the only one who can forgive your sins. With God alone, there is mercy. Amen? So be afraid to do anything that would move you away from the merciful one. With God alone, there is joy. So be scared to death of turning your back on the only giver of joy and the only satisfier of the soul. With God alone, there's safety and peace. So fear being outside of God's blessed refuge. With God alone, there's love. So teach your heart to tremble at the thought of distancing yourself from Him. With God alone, there's eternal reward. So be frightened of forfeiting any favor with Him. It's God alone who is the delight of your soul. So let nothing alarm you more than turning your back on your greatest delight, the greatest source of joy. Don't let any of the terrors of this world ever terrify you more than missing God's grace or losing God's favor or forfeiting God's smile. Be horrified at the thought of losing one glance of God's love, one word of His kindness, one moment of His sweet fellowship, one sip of that river of delights, one morsel from His banquet table. So, do we fear our refuge? Yes, we do, because God is both safe and dangerous. He's safe when you're running toward Him. He's dangerous when you're running away from Him. As long as you're facing toward Him, seeking Him, He's the safest refuge there is. But if you turn your back on Him, He's the most dangerous opponent there is. He is abounding in mercy, but only toward those who fear Him. John Piper tells a story of once when his family was visiting some friends, and his little five-year-old son ended up standing eye to eye with this giant German shepherd that this guy had at the front door. And the dog was actually very friendly and good with kids, but at one point, the child turned and ran. He was going to run back to the car and get something out of the car, and he started running, and at that moment, the dog just started loping after him with his deep growl in his voice, and the owner of the dog says, "Yeah, you better not run." He doesn't like it when people run away from him. What an illustration that is. God is full of mercy and kindness and love, and he's the safest refuge there is when you're moving toward him, but he does not like it when people run away from him. And he will run after you with a deep growl, and you will not outrun him. So when Peter says, do not fear what they fear, it's just yet another way of saying the same thing Peter's been saying all through the book, chapter 1, verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. God alone should be our controlling fear. And that's how you set apart Christ as Lord in your life. That's what it means to set him apart as Lord. That word translated set apart, it's actually the same word translated in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed, you know, and hallowed be your name. This is the same word. Word is actually used very frequently in Scripture. In the Lord's Prayer, that's the only place where it's actually translated hallowed, because hallowed is kind of an antiquated term. We don't use that very much. They leave it in the Lord's Prayer because that's traditional. Nobody wants to change the Lord's Prayer. But it's the exact same word here. So we pray to the Father, Father, hallowed be your name. And then Peter commands us that Christ is also to be hallowed in our hearts. And you do that by not being afraid of what the world fears. So, how do we do all this? I mean, if there's any command in Scripture that's easier said than done, it's got to be this one, don't be afraid, like I said at the beginning, right? If you're scared of something, how do you overcome that? How do you overcome fear? It's especially hard because what we're told here is not to fear the kinds of things that they fear. Who's they? Everyone else in the world. Normal people. The normal things that frighten normal human beings, we're forbidden to be afraid of those things. And fear, you know, it's not mainly a decision. It's an emotion. How do you obey a command not to have a normal emotion? Well, Peter's already given us the answer. The thing that prevents us from being afraid of the things that normal people are afraid of is our hope in the promises that he's given us. Look back at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. There's the blessedness. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But even if you should, verse 14, suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So verse 9, he says, respond to abuse with kindness. Why? Because you were called to inherit a blessing. What kind of blessing? Verse 10, life and good days. How does it come? Verse 12, the eyes, ears, and face of God will be turned toward you. Then verse 14, if you're zealous to do good, you probably won't be abused much, but even if you are, you still haven't made because of all these promises of blessing. That's how you overcome fear. If you have all this blessing promised, what's to be afraid of? Defeat fear in your life with hope in his promises. How do you deal with the problem of being mistreated in life? First, be zealous for doing what is good. That will prevent most persecution. Then, when there are exceptions to that and you suffer anyway for righteousness, don't fear. Don't be afraid of it. That's the second principle. And how do you overcome that fear? Third principle, make the Lord Jesus Christ Lord in your heart through Christ-exalting, fear-killing hope in his promises. That's it. You know, I said at the beginning, it's not all that helpful when somebody says, don't be afraid. That's not always the case. Sometimes it is helpful. If the person saying that has the power to protect you from danger, then hearing those words can eliminate your fear altogether, right? At the core of most fear, if not all fear, is being afraid of the loss of happiness. That's really what we fear, right? It's not so much just pain that we fear. We fear pain that will take away our happiness. Some pain we're not even afraid of. I mean, there are athletes getting ready for games that will take place tomorrow they're not afraid. They're looking forward to it. Even though they know they will experience pain, they're actually looking forward to it. Not all pain causes fear, but if it's the kind of pain that takes away your happiness, that's what you're afraid of. We fear unhappiness more than we fear anything. Normal people fear what they fear because they think those things will cut off their access to happiness, to joy. But we're not afraid of those things because our joy doesn't come from the same things their joy comes from. Our joy comes from another source. And when that source makes promises to us and says, I'll keep the joy flowing, I'll keep it coming, you don't have to be afraid, I will supply you with happiness. Even if you suffer, I'll keep supplying you with happiness. If we believe that, if we believe that nothing can cut us off from access to that joy except sin, then the only thing that we're going to fear will be sin. You see that? So, what would this actually look like in practice? Your boss at work is doing something that's ethically wrong. You know it's wrong, and you know you need to speak up. If you don't speak up, you're going along with it. You're participating. He's very enthusiastic about it, and you don't know what's going to happen. If you say something, you probably lose your job. You don't know what's going to happen. You're tempted to let your trepidation over what might happen govern your actions, which would mean you'd keep your mouth shut. If you let this become your governing fear, you're going to keep your mouth shut. And you know that would be wrong. Right thing to do is speak up. So you're fighting to drum up whatever courage you need to do what's right. And how do you do that? How do you fight? How does that fight look? What does the Lord want you to do to win that fight? He wants you to remember this passage. So you think back on this passage and you think, oh, overcome fear with hope. Overcome fear with hope. So you've been living in a godly way up to this point, so your boss can't help but to respect you, and he has a certain amount of gratitude of the fact that you've been a good employee and you've been honest and all that. That alone might prevent him from having a wrong response when you speak up. But if he's one of those unusual ones that's going to mistreat you anyway, even for doing what's right, how do you deal with that fear? Through Christ-exalting hope. Remember the promise, whoever would love life and see good days. So you go to work, and you're driving to work, and you just ask yourself, do you want life and good days or not? And obviously the answer is yes, you do want life and good days. That's why you're tempted to avoid the suffering, right? That's why you're tempted to do the wrong thing, because it feels like if you speak up and you lose your job, then you're going to lose out on life and good days to some degree, and that's why you're afraid. That's the way it seems to you. But now you need to turn your attention away from the way things seem and fix your eyes on the promise. Life and good days come when you turn your face from evil and do good. That's the promise. Do what's right. Even if it might cost you your job, cost you embarrassment, whatever, in the eyes of the Lord, will be upon you. His ears will be attentive to your prayer then, and you will have life and good days. But if you let the fear of your boss drive you to do what's wrong, then you provoke the Lord to turn his face against you. So you cling to those promises, memorize them, lean on them, rest in them, and all that fear melts away. If you can get your attention on those promises and believe those instead of looking at what the world looks at when they and fearing what they fear, the fear will go away. And you can apply that same process to any fear that you're trying to overcome. Anything that's threatening to become your controlling, governing fear in your life. You look at that fear trying to gain control and rule in your heart, and you say, no, no, Christ alone sits on the throne in my heart. Christ and his promises they rule here, and no one else is getting on that throne. Do that, and everyone wins. The world will get to see a hope that will point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is their only chance of salvation. You will get peace and joy and life and good days and favor with God in your life, and Christ will get glory and honor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these promises. I pray that you would enable us, Lord, at the times that we need to remember these things, to trust in you, that you might grant us life and good days. Lord, forgive us for the fears that we have elevated to idolatrous levels, to where they prevent us from speaking up when we know we should speak up for you or doing what's right. Lord, make us a fearless people. Fear nothing in this world, only you. And let that cause the world to see and ask for an explanation for this hope that we have. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.